I would like to ask you to take your Bibles and open to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and I would like to ask you to stand with me as we read God's Word. 'Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers and sisters, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. And our Father, as we attend to your word this morning, open the eyes of our hearts. Send the Holy Spirit to interpret for us these words of Scripture that he has preserved down through the ages for our edification, for our encouragement. Words of life, words of light. Bless us as we attend now, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This passage in chapter 4 begins with the very sobering statement that the Spirit says expressly, the Spirit clearly states that in later times some will depart from the faith. Over the past year, there have been a number of high-profile departures from the Christian faith by Christian leaders known nationally and even internationally. Some of these have been accompanied by moral failures, but others have simply turned away from the truth they apparently believed and embraced and taught. Now, to say that this is troubling would be a gross understatement, because it raises unpleasant, uncomfortable questions within us. Because to a true believer in Jesus Christ, nothing, absolutely nothing, is more precious than his or her relationship with God. Absolutely nothing. So this is deadly serious. I said it raises questions. Questions like, if that happened to him, could that happen to me? I mean, sometimes I have doubts. Could this happen to me? And it also forces a reality check on us, especially if maybe we've been coasting along. It makes us ask, wait a minute, what do I really believe? And why do I believe it? Now, those are good questions. There's nothing wrong with such self-examination. But perhaps the more important question is a practical one and a positive one. And that is, how can I stay faithful to the Lord? How can I stay faithful to the Lord to the very end? Well, I think the passage before us today can help us with the answer to this vital question, and it is a vital question. Passage can also help us understand why some people turn away from following Christ. How can I stay faithful to the Lord? How can I stay faithful to the very end? I think this text tells us how. And the answer to it, I'll state it right up front. The answer, it's by persisting in godliness. That's what this is all about. How can I stay faithful to the Lord to the very end? By persisting in godliness. But I think it would be helpful to look more closely at this passage of Scripture so we can benefit from all that it teaches. Now remember the setting here. Paul is writing instructions to Timothy, his son in the faith. Timothy is leading the church in Ephesus, which is a major city in Western Asia Minor, now present-day Turkey. And Timothy's young. He needs help. He needs guidance. And the church, like all churches, is facing difficulties. It's having challenges. It's having problems. Every church does. Perhaps you are aware of the fact that every letter that we have is written to a church to address some problem in the church. Churches have problems. In dealing with them, we have the writings of much of the New Testament. Well, Paul is Timothy's friend and mentor. Timothy needs counsel, and Paul's very forthright to tell Timothy what he must do, because there is false teaching in the church. It's coming from false teachers. And he must deal not only with the troubles, but also with the troublemakers. And he's already identified some of the false teaching and some of the false teachers by name. He did this in chapter 1, and now he's going to go into greater detail. So we'll take the passage in two general parts. First of all, the danger, and the second part, the answer. So first of all, the danger and a description of the danger. Well, the Holy Spirit says clearly that in later times, some will depart from the faith. That's a danger. That's a problem. This is often called apostasy, after the Greek word that's used here for depart. It means to fall away from the faith, to turn away from the faith, to abandon the faith, to make shipwreck of one's faith, to wander from the faith or to swerve from it. All of these expressions are used either here or elsewhere by Paul. And they all amount to the same thing. You have someone who at one time apparently followed the truth of the gospel, now no longer does. Now, it's nothing new, and we should not be surprised by it, but we should be aware. We should be saddened by it, but we should not be afraid. Now, the added problem that Timothy is facing is that some of those who departed from the faith have not departed from the church. No, they continue to teach error. They fall away, but they don't necessarily go away. So not only the problem, but the problem makers have to be confronted. And this is going to require courage on Timothy's part. It's one of the reasons why God gives shepherds a rod and a staff to beat away wolves. Paul wants Timothy to understand what's going on, so he dissects the problem here. We could call this the anatomy of a heresy or the anatomy of a false teaching. And he begins by talking about the source of the danger. The source of the danger Paul identifies as demonic. Deceitful spirits, that is lying spirits, and teachings of demons, or doctrines of demons. So the underlying source of the heresy is demonic. It comes from the devil. You see, there is an enemy of our souls, and there is an enemy of the truth. He has come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. He has been overcome by our victorious Lord Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. But God, for his own reasons, in this present stage, still allows the devil to operate within limits. The devil, or Satan, and demons are categorically bad. I'm sorry, Rolling Stones, there will be no sympathy for the devil here. The devil is bad. Let's get that clear from the get-go. And the source of the danger is demonic. Now, the evil comes in the form of teachings or doctrines We could call them ideas, or even big ideas or ideologies that originate from the evil one. In another section of Scripture and in another context, when Paul says that the weapons of our warfare are not of this world, they're not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, he's talking about similar things here. Teachings, ideas that are demonic in origin. And you might think, well, how dangerous can just ideas be? What's the big deal about ideas? You know, it's sticks and stones that can break my bones. But ideas or names, they can't hurt me. Well, consider these words from the great New Testament scholar J. Gresham Machen, who was writing at the beginning of the 20th century, over 100 years ago. He said, "What is today a matter of academic speculation begins tomorrow to move armies and pull down empires." Those words have been often quoted. What is today a matter of academic speculation, tomorrow moves armies and pulls down empires. What followed these words of Machen were two world-dominating ideologies and two world wars that killed over 100 million people in the 20th century. I'm talking about communism, national socialism. Don't underestimate the power of ideas. They can be deadly. And deadly not only physically, but spiritually, which means eternally deadly. The source of the danger is demonic. The means by which this danger comes, Paul says, are through human beings. Teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Insincere here is literally the word for hypocrisy. These false teachers are lying hypocrites, and their consciences are seared. This is pretty strong language. Now, here in this context, the substance of the danger that Paul and Timothy are dealing with, the substance of the false teaching, the doctrine of demons that the lying hypocrites are promulgating, are they are forbidding marriage, and they are requiring abstinence from foods, certain foods. So the false teachers reject marriage, and they reject certain foods. Now you think, okay, maybe that's a little weird, but how dangerous is that really? I mean, you've been talking about communism and Nazism and World War I and World War II, and here they're saying, don't get married and you can't eat that. Well, the false teachers were going back to the book of Genesis. That's where they came up with their strange ideas about which they make these confident assertions. They rejected marriage, and by the way, everything that goes along with it, that includes sexual relations and children. They rejected that. And they also reject certain foods. Now, God is the creator. The Bible teaches this. Paul believed this. So must we. And in Genesis, God blessed the first couple, and he said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And a couple of verses later, and God saw everything that he had made, and it was very good. And then God repeated these words to Noah in chapter 9 after the flood. He said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything." So at first, it was just the green plants. Now it's everything that moves. God said this, it's good. So what's the point? Well, marriage, according to Genesis, is good. And food is good. Can I get an amen on that? Yeah, good. Glad you're with me on that. So Paul tells Timothy to watch out for those who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it's made holy by the word of God in prayer. And if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, Paul says, Timothy, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus. So right now I feel like a good minister of Christ Jesus, because I'm telling you that marriage is good and food is good. All right? Trained up in the words of the faith and good doctrine, and by the way, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. So, let me take you back to my childhood. 1959, Mrs. Adams, fourth grade class, McKinney Hills Elementary School, a Montgomery County public school. It's lunchtime, and we pray before eating our lunch. God is great, God is good, and we thank him for our food. Amen. I don't think we added that next part, you know, by his hand we all are fed. Thank you, Lord, for this our bread. That would have been too difficult. It was simple. God is great, God is good, and we thank him for our food. Amen. That prayer is theologically accurate and deeply profound. If you notice some of the underlining I did in bold letters on that scripture from 1 Timothy, tells everything that God created is good if it be received with thanksgiving. That little prayer, that simple little prayer, was theologically sound, deeply profound, and it educated us with true doctrine. Now let's go the same year to Cuba. Castro has just taken over, and indoctrination into the communist worldview has just begun. Starts with small school children who are encouraged by government workers to pray to God for ice cream. And so they pray, and they pray, but no ice cream comes. Then they are instructed by the same government workers to pray to the state for ice cream. And wonder of wonders, miracle of miracles, ice cream appears. What's going on? That's a doctrine of demons. That is a lying teaching intending to put forth an atheistic ideology that says God is not great, God is not good, but the state is great and good. God exists. God is creator. God is good. These are basic theological truths. They're so simple, we can stumble over them without even thinking about how important they are. But they're fundamentally so important. They're theological truths, but they are not universally held. And where they are denied, darkness and chaos follow. The denial of the existence of God is at its root a doctrine of demons. God is creator, that means he's great. He is good. He gives us everything good for us. He gives us marriage. He gives us food. He gives us marriage between one man and one woman. Marriage are good. That implies that the sexual relations that are a part of it are good, and that also implies that the children or the fruitfulness of it are also good. So, marriage is good. Food is good. All kinds of food. What's the bottom line of all this? You can get married, and you can eat hamburgers, and don't let anyone tell you you can't. To deny what God allows is a doctrine of demons. Let me say that again. To deny what God allows is a doctrine of demons. We often think that bad things are things that, oh, those are things that we do that we shouldn't do, but there's some things that we can do and perhaps should do, And when someone says, no, you can't do that, that is just as wrong. So the denial of these things is serious error. To reinstitute dietary laws actually undercuts the gospel. It's saying it's not enough just to believe in Jesus. There are some things you must not do that God actually allows. And forbidding marriage and the fruitfulness, the multiplication that goes along with it, is actually to deny the spread of the gospel. So what on the surface seems like just little teeny weeny weird things actually are very bad. And that's what Paul is dealing with here. But he's not through about the danger, that is. He goes on to say, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also the life to come. Paul contrasts interest in myths with training in godliness. He says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Silly myths, again, is literally old wives' tales. But that's how it's translated here. Anyway, this is probably a summary statement of everything he's said thus far. Have nothing to do with the irreverent, silly myths. Today we might actually say something like, have nothing to do with urban legends, or have nothing to do with conspiracy theories. But are they really all that dangerous? Because we've got them today, don't we? Well, some of them are, and some of them aren't. Take, for example, this iconic photograph. Forget it up there? Yeah, there they are. Let me take you back again to my childhood now, but to my youth, to 1969. And I'm sitting in the cafeteria at Montgomery Junior College. Next year, the name would be changed to Montgomery College. We're in Rockville. There was no Germantown campus. And I'm sitting there in the cafeteria with my friends, and another friend comes in, and he drops a bombshell. Have you heard the news? What? Paul is dead. Paul McCartney. See what happened? Paul died in 1966 and was replaced by a lookalike. And now here's the proof. Here you got Abbey Road cover. It's obvious to anyone with two eyes, all of the Beatles are leading with their left foot except for, that's right, Paul is leading with his right foot. Not only that, he's barefoot. And if you listen very closely to the end of I Am the Walrus, you'll hear the words, I buried Paul. And there were other clues. Now, some of you may remember this. Wow, spread like wildfire. It was so exciting. We'd talk about it. Now, as far as urban myths go, this was relatively harmless. Conspiracy theories. I know something you don't know. Well, how do you know it's true? It must be. It's all over the internet. Why, there was even a prophetic word. You know, my friends, it's much better to be nourished up on the truths of the faith and sound doctrine. They are safeguards against error. But you see, this is interesting. This is fascinating. It's also of no value. It's a waste of time at best. And it may actually be harmful. Paul says, have nothing to do with it. He says, rather, train yourself for godliness. Now, I said some myths, some of these theories, some of these ideologies can be downright dangerous. In 1968, I'm just so caught up with my youth today. 1968, a man came out with a book. Paul Ehrlich wrote a book called The Population Bomb. Some of you old-timers will remember it, because his thesis was that the Earth's resources could not possibly sustain the exploding population in the world, and that in the 1970s, hundreds of millions of people will starve to death. Now, at first it was a little bit obscure, but in 1970, this guy got on the Johnny Carson show, and this idea just took off. The Population Bomb was a tremendous bestseller. It was also very significant in moving public opinion toward acceptance of abortion. because the world's going to be overpopulated. I would like to make this comment, though. I know you can do all kinds of things with statistics, but the Earth's population in 1968 was about 3.8 billion. Today, it's double that, 7.6 billion. In 1968, about 33% of the world's population was judged to be malnourished. Today, 11% malnourished. The fact is, we've just found ways to produce more food and distribute it more equitably. But there were a lot of things that fell out after this idea. One of them was in 1970, again, here now we're at Montgomery College, our congressman comes to the campus and he speaks on this subject. He was an apocalyptic alarmist. His name was Gilbert Goody. In other ways, he was a good congressman. There's a street named after him down in Rockville. But he came and he talked about the population bomb and he spoke in alarmist terms. And he also came to try to get us to sign a pledge, to actually sign our names to pledges. Tables were set up, sign your name to a pledge. Think twice about bringing people into this dying planet. If you care about the planet, you'll sign this pledge and you will not have more than two children. And this was foisted upon us to sign. I remember I was absolutely, no way I'm going to sign that. And you think, wow, you are a strong believer. No, I wasn't a believer at all. I just didn't want anybody telling me what to do. That was my problem. That was my response. But I remember now, he wasn't exactly forbidding marriage, but limiting the size. And again, in the name of saving the planet, apocalyptic alarmists are still with us today. But God is going to be the one who brings about the apocalypse. That actually, I think, was a very, very dangerous ideology. And as I said, it did a lot to move the needle on public opinion regarding abortion. Some things are merely a waste of time, but some things are downright dangerous. Teachings of demons. Well, that's the danger. What about the answer? The answer to that question, how can I stay faithful to the end? How can I stay faithful to the Lord? And the answer is persisting in godliness. Paul goes on in the rest of the passage to do something very interesting. He makes some comparative valuations. He says, some things have some value, some things apparently have no value. There are teachings of demons that are not only of no value, but they are downright dangerous. They've actually led some people to depart from the faith. But then there is one thing that Paul says that is of value in every way, and that is training in godliness. Bodily training has some value. Like many of you, I exercise regularly. I am trying to stave off the inevitable. It is of some value. Bodily training has some value. But, and here's the contrast, what Paul wants to emphasize is that training in godliness has value in every way. Well, okay, then what do we mean by godliness? Well, godliness, very simply, is to be like God. Keeping in mind that there will always be an infinite distance between the Creator and those He created, we are called to be like God, to imitate Him. We're called to imitate Jesus. We've been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be like Him in His character. You could sum it up by referring to the fruit of the Spirit, that we become more loving and more joyful and more peaceful and kind and self-controlled and gentle and meek and humble, and we're to become more and more like God. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Never going to get there, but that's the goal, that's the aim. And we do this by growing in our knowledge of Him through the Bible and prayer. The training in godliness comes when we trust him through the suffering circumstances of life in a fallen world. We grow in godliness when we love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. The word godliness has also been translated as piety. Now, that's an old-fashioned word, and it combines the ideas of loving God and fearing God. And when we do that, we become more like God. To be godly is good in the way that God is good. It's to think his thoughts after him. It's to think what he thinks and to feel what he feels. Don't you want to be like God? I often pray, Lord, help me to think like you think and to feel what you feel so that my attitude is correct, so that I can walk after you. And it also requires us to have an eternal perspective. Bodily exercise is of some value, but that's contrasted with godliness, which has value in every way. Why? Because it holds promise not just for this life, but also the life to come. Oh. You mean there's not just this life? No, there's a life to come. Presumably, bodily exercise has value only for this life, but godliness is exercise that will benefit us in the life to come. Now, if you believe only in this life and not in the life to come, you are what we call a secularist. And that's from the Latin word seculum, which just means world in the temporal sense of this age. This life is all there is, so you only go around once. You've got to grab for all the gusto you can. But the Christian doesn't think that way. He knows that there is also a life to come in addition to this life. This life is very important. This life will determine what happens in the life to come. So it's extremely important, but it's not all there is. There is a life to come, and if we don't have regard for it, we are very foolish. Godliness keeps both this life and the life to come in proper perspective. If you've ever received an email from me, you might notice at the end of it, I include a quote from one of my favorite theologians, Herman Bavinck, a Dutch theologian that died about a century ago. And he wrote these words. He says, "The knowledge of the believer is unique in that they view the whole of life religiously, theologically, and see everything in God's life from the perspective of eternity." The godly, the believers, see life from the perspective of eternity. They have an eternal perspective. They're not just looking at the here, they're looking at the hereafter. It's as if they climb up into God's lap and see things from his perspective. But this requires training. We don't just drop out of the sky as godly people. No, we emerge as sinners. We must be converted, and then we grow in godliness. It requires training. Now, for Timothy, there were opponents. He was being challenged. He's going to need to be strong. He's going to need to have stamina. And Paul is directly encouraging him in this, but by implication, all of us as well. Pastoral ministry can be wearying. Some men burn out. How can this be avoided? By training in godliness. Paul says it's a trustworthy statement. It's worthy of full acceptance. Paul himself even says, "We toil and strive to this end." He toils and strives for what? To earn salvation? No, no. That's given as a gift of grace. You can only receive that salvation as a gift, but then the training in godliness, oh yes, you have to work at that. That takes effort. See, grace is opposed to earning, but grace is not opposed to effort. The people who really understand grace work hard at their faith, not to earn it, but to become strong in it. The grace of God operating in your life teaches you to grow in godliness. Paul toils and strives, so must Timothy, and so must you and I. When Jimmy Johnson was the coach of the Dallas Cowboys, he drove his players mercilessly in the preseason. They did the wind sprints They trained to the point where it was so rigorous. Why did he do it? Because he knew that if his players were better conditioned than the other team, they would win the end of games and they would win the end of the season. And they did that with Jimmy Johnson. To grow in grace and godliness takes training. So don't neglect your Bible. And speak to God often in prayer. Seek to understand everything that happens in the light of Scripture and in the ways of God. Stay in fellowship with others because iron sharpens iron. So don't avoid assembling together as is the habit of some, but seek out fellowship. Encourage one another and serve one another. And by all means, read. Read. Read hard books. Read books that challenge you. Read books that press you a little further. You know, a little pressure is good for the organism. That's the way it is in weight training. Now, a lot of pressure isn't good, but a little pressure is good. It causes the muscles to grow. So be a lifelong learner. And may I say, learn from people that are older than you are and that are further along in the path than you are. And for the young people here, that especially means learn from mom and dad. They know more than you do. I know it doesn't seem like it all the time. I remember that famous quote from supposedly attributed to Mark Twain. When I was 18 years old, I thought my father was the most ignorant man in the world. By the time I was 21, I was amazed how much the old guy had learned in 3 years. Mom and dad, nobody cares more about you. Nobody is more concerned about your ultimate well-being than your mother and your father. So fight through the temptation to think that they don't know that much and ask them questions, learn from them. I love it when younger people come and want to talk to me. I just love that. I love to make time for that. Well, we have our hope set on the living God, said Paul. He's the Savior of all people. And it doesn't mean that Paul thinks all people will be saved. He's not a universalist. What he means is that God is the Savior in the sense that he causes his sun to shine on the just and the unjust. He causes his rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. He provides good gifts for everyone, food for everyone in the world. Marriage is a gift he's conferred on all humanity, just to take the two items in our text here. But we started with a question: how can I stay faithful to the Lord to the end? And the answer, by persisting in godliness. It's another way of saying training in godliness. My friends, don't take a day off from this. Don't take a day off from it. But realize in all of this that you persevere only because God preserves you. He does the hard work. We stand because of God's faithful preservation of us. We persevere because he preserves. The two are complementary. They fit perfectly together. As a matter of fact, the reason that you want to persevere is because of God's prior preserving of you. Your desire to persevere is a tremendous sign that the grace of God is active in you. So don't be afraid. When you see people depart from the faith, don't be afraid. Do, by all means, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. What do I believe in? Why do I believe it? I believe that Jesus lived a holy life and died an atoning death and rose a vindicating resurrection for my salvation. And I believe that because of grace that God gave me to believe it. And I work to strengthen and establish myself in that faith that was once given to the saints. Don't be afraid, but be aware. Now, I know sometimes we can have doubts and sometimes we can fear. So we're going to sing a song in closing. And the band can join me now if you want to. I love this song. It's called "He Will Hold Me Fast." We sing it often in our Senior Saints Luncheons, which is, by the way, coming up the second Thursday in November. It's open to everybody, second Thursday at noontime in the Edwards Room. I invite you all to come. I like to sing this song. It's old language, isn't it? He will hold me fast. We don't talk like that. What it means is he will hold me tight. But I like old language. Old language tells me that 300 years ago, people were talking like this. And when we sing it, it's old language. It's like, if it was true back then, it's probably true now. Actually, those words, hold fast, sailors used to have them tattooed on their knuckles. H-O-L-D-F-A-S-T. And it was to remind them to hold on to the rigging, which was a matter of life and death. But the point here is that he will hold me fast. It's important that we have a grip on God. But the Bible tells us he's got a grip on us. God didn't drive pegs into the outside of the ark and tell Noah and his family to hold on tight. It's going to be a rough ride. No, he invited them into the ark. And through our faith in him, we are invited into Christ, into union with him. The words of this song are humble words. I just want to tell you personally, for me, I had earlier this year gone to the funeral of my dearly esteemed theology professor, Dr. Howard Griffith of Reformed Theological Seminary. Died of cancer, died very quickly. He was even younger than I was. But I used to go to him for counsel because he was so wise. And we sang this song at his funeral. And the man introducing it said that Howard loved this song toward the end, especially the chorus, which he would emphasize. For my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast. And as we sang this song, tears streamed down my cheek because I want to have that testimony at the end. Sometimes my faith is weak, and sometimes yours is too. But the fact, brothers and sisters, is he will hold me fast.